Amen. So let's open our Bibles in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. We'll read from verse 17 to verse 27. Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself, as at this day, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with the outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possessions of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege rams have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Contemporary man experiences great loneliness. One of our Italian poets of the 19th century said that we breathe the air of an orphaned world. And this was the feeling of the man who was approaching the 20th century in a time of great technological and scientific progress, aware of the inner drama of feelings and betrayals around him and even beyond. The modern man could no longer see the Father, and this world seemed orphaned to him, and everything meaningless. Most of us who were born and raised in the second half of the 20th century knew and had to face the same feeling, and it is not different with the newest generations. Thus, while the radio telescopes of the SETI program have continued for 50 years to scrutinize the most remote regions of the universe in search for an extraterrestrial intelligence, the sense of bewilderment and the silence from out there remains, as well as a fact, an increasingly widespread feeling. Francis Schaeffer in 1969 wrote, "What marks our generation? It is the fact that modern man thinks there is nobody home in the universe. Nobody love man. Nobody to comfort him." And this sense of desperate loneliness, this feeling orphaned, is something felt even by the prophet Jeremiah himself, who expressed it after the fall of Jerusalem. You can read it in Lamentations 5. He said, "We have become orphans, fatherless." And even if for different reasons, it is exactly as many of our contemporaries feel. One has to ask, but is this the result of the increased knowledge and pervasiveness of technology? Is it not paradoxical that at a time when everybody is always connected, at a time when communication, social networks, and information are extremely easy and rapid, we still feel that way? We feel alone? Is it just a feeling? Is it merely our impression? Or it is really so? The writings of the prophet Jeremiah show that to feel orphaned doesn't depend on the existence or not existence or non-existence of a father. We don't feel orphaned because there is none, no one out there. But because today, as in the time of the prophet, mankind, humanity, is under the judgment of the Father and Creator of the universe. And because God, in wrath, as the Apostle Paul clearly states, has abandoned those who have suppressed the truth with error and who have insulted him with their sins. What remains for man when God departs from him? We were created both to enjoy God and to glorify him. If we do not know him, if we do not thank him, if we do not glorify and enjoy him, no other enjoyment will have value. Nothing has meaning in this life, and nothing will be lasting or permanent. Listen, if the problem was determined exclusively by the will of man, by his self-determination to move away from God, all in all, it wouldn't be so serious. Anyone who has decided to walk away can always decide to go backwards. But the judgment consists in the fact that it is God, the one who has distanced himself from those who have insulted him, that he has withdrawn, and that with his departure, every good has been lost. If God abandoned us, there is no glory for man. As in the days of Eli and Samuel, we see this in Europe as well as in the U.S. The glory has departed because God and his revelation are not taken into account. His law is not loved and his gospel rejected, not only in the public square of politics, university, scientific laboratories, and local markets, but even in many churches and among those who claim to be believers in Christ. Luther, after being in Rome, understood better Roman Catholicism and realized that that corrupt system did not preach the gospel of God at all. So he wrote in his 27th thesis They preach men instead of God. In such a situation, a faithful preacher can only preach the judgment of God, the need for repentance and of a new and true reformation. And our only hope is that God Himself will change His attitude and draw near. Let me briefly summarize for you the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, was chosen by God, and he was sent to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And he exposed the sins of the backslidden Israel and complained the false, ostentatious repentance of Judah. He called the people to return to Yahweh, to ask and walk again the old path, but got only stubborn answers of refusal. He made all efforts and attempts to undermine their false trust in formalistic and superstitious religiosity and worship, and declared that the only boast possible for such a rebellious, obtuse, and sinful people was to boast in the Lord, namely in the fact that He loved them in spite of what they were. The prophet declared also the vanity and foolishness of idolatry and of every false promise by contrasting them with the truth and power of the only true God, the sovereign who does all as it seems good to Him, with things as well as with men. Jeremiah suffered greatly and wept because of the unjust way in which he was treated, to the point that he expressed the desire to die or even to leave the ministry, and even cursed the day of his birth. Yet, in all this, he continued to respond faithfully to the divine call, persevered to proclaim the message received in words and in writings, and even encouraged the exiles to integrate into the life of Babylon and to care and pray for her good. At the end of the chapter before the part we read, chapter 31, we can see that the prophet was able to foresee the coming of a new covenant, and that God was going to seal a new and better covenant with His people, an inviolable, eternal, definitive covenant, the covenant in the blood of Christ. And now, in the portion just read, Jeremiah prays, and does so after that, in obedience to the word of God, had just performed an apparently strange and paradoxical act: the formalization of the purchase of a field on which he had the right of first refusal. Notice how his prayer was offered after his act of obedience. The two things, obedience and prayer, even though are distinct, are not and cannot be separated. His obedience was an act of devotion in the same way that his prayer was. Even if in his prayer he expressed doubts and reservation, in the meantime, he His obedience was out of discussion. And we have to appreciate his submission as well as his frank and sincere remonstrance before the Lord. If you knew, indeed, if you were the one who has been charged to announce the upcoming destruction of your city, and if you had the revelation that for the next 70 years in that place there will be nothing but desolation, death, and misery, and someone would propose you to take all or almost all your money and to buy a piece of land that you will never cultivate, farm, or enjoy, would you do it? Yet Jeremiah did. And he invested his own in obedience, not because he was a senseless mystic or so naive as one who is easily fooled, but he did it out of his absolute trust in the God who had chosen him, called him, sent him with a message to proclaim, the Creator, Father of the universe, the all-powerful and righteous God who is there and who is the Lord of history. So let's consider briefly Jeremiah's trust in God as a weapon, as a remedy, and as a witness in time of despair. Chapter 32 opens by saying that the army of the king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem. In that time, Jeremiah was under arrest because King Zedekiah disliked the things he was prophesying. But the Lord let him know in advance of the arrival of the son of his uncle and that he would propose him a purchase. We don't know the reason why Jeremiah's cousin Anamihil did it. But Jeremiah accepted immediately the offer for one and only reason. You can read it in verse 8. It was God's will. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was not uncertain about where to find the word of the Lord. The same certainty is the first requirement for anybody who wants to be useful in the kingdom of God. If you have doubts about this level, at this level, faith is impossible because faith needs a propositional revelation, as Francis Schaeffer would call it, which means that the truth about God are communicated through words and can be understood unambiguously. As strange as God's command might have seemed, Jeremiah faced the similar apparent contradiction experienced by Abraham in his time when the Lord, Yahweh, asked him to offer Isaac in sacrifice. The friend of God reasoned like this: the Lord, who promised me an offspring through Isaac, now commands me to kill him and to offer him as a sacrifice before he has even begotten any heirs. How is it possible? But is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Certainly God is powerful to raise him up, and he will find a way to be faithful to his promises. I will obey his commandment. this is, you know, if you read Hebrews 11, 19, you can understand why I'm saying this. Thus Jeremiah also resolved his dilemma, obeying in faith. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. We can see and read that twice in the brief passage we read. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. In fact, cordial, heartfelt, ready and complete obedience to the word of God is the only possible answer of a believer. True faith is to truly believe that the true God is really there and that he has spoken. And that his word is true, truth. To resist his will is to worship the idol of our self-determination. It is the damned stubbornness to live boasting that I did it my way. We, a believer, does God's way. In spite of clear directions, men continue to oppose God's will, God's commandments, and scriptural principles. Brethren, please, please, please kill the craftiness to demolish that scripture that condemns you. And stop devising arguments against the truth. How many, perhaps in a less violent way than King Jehoiakim, perhaps not using a knife and a fire, but the means of scholarship, of demolishing biblical criticism, tear apart and burn the word of God just because it presses on the conscience and convicted. God asked Jeremiah to do something that was expensive. And the man of God didn't object and did it in the simplest and most natural way. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. He will take care of me. I will certainly not starve to death because of my obedience. This is the logic sanctified by faith, or sanctified logic, if you prefer. And this act of faith is against another idolatry, the carnal love for our personal security based on human means, on money, on the fame of the world, on our efforts, and the desire to have everything under control, to be the architects of our destiny. This way to express faith can appear not only as something strange or paradoxical, but also as something common or prosaic. What came out of it? What did Jeremiah do? He wrote a document, he paid a certain money, and signed a piece of paper in front of a few witnesses. So it is with our obedience, sometimes, to the eyes of the watching world, may look as a little thing. And yet, what matters, it is what lies behind. What sustains, what motivates those actions? The very action that brought you here today. And things that you do naturally every day, just following the Christian worldview and trying to be faithful in obeying the moral law. It is an act of faith in the true God that matters. Does it spring from the firm trust that his word is true? Do not be afraid of men's despise, of being misunderstood, mocked, slandered, or falsely accused. We aren't looking for the glory of this world, for being accepted an esteemed and popular people, we do not pursue cultural relevance at the cost of compromising and selling the truth. Then there is another thing about the faith of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's faith produced hope. Faith, hope, and love are not just three distinct virtues. They are intimately connected. And although there is a hierarchy of importance and a logical and spiritual consequence about their origin and subsistence, they are so connected that none of them can exist in the absence of the others. Is it faith the one devoid of hope and or love? Is it possible to truly love or to hope in the absence of faith? So you can try an exercise. Think about what is or how can be defined faith without hope, faith without love, love without hope, love without faith, hope without faith, etc., etc. You will see the evil of romanticism, sensuality, superstition, formalism, legalism, a defect in this area. And here, the obedient faith of Jeremiah is not only an expression of a subjective and personal hope, but mainly it is aimed to result in giving hope to the people. Here I am, as in myself, I, Jeremiah, incarnate the faith of this generation, the tragic end that will suffer. You know that Jeremiah never married. Jeremiah never had children. So he was a dead end. And that generation was at their dead end. And here I am. But with this act, with this purchase, I anticipate that the judgment of God will not last forever upon his people. He will return and will take us back to the land that is now about to take away from us. This was the meaning of his obedient act. He knew very well that all this would not happen immediately. He had already prophesied that the deportation would last 70 years. He realized perfectly well that he would never cultivate or eat the fruit of that field, and that since he was single, he had no children, then none of his descendants would enjoy. But it doesn't matter. Faith invests in the future, because the future is in the hands of God, and he has promised to give us a hope and a future. We too must think about future generations. And we too have to work to promote theological studies, to plant healthy churches, to invest with our donation, to pass a good legacy. Does your faith have a vision, a plan, a hope? Are you working for the future? We are passing through this world, but we have a mission. And you can think of yourself, okay, we are few, we are feeble, we are weak. I understood in many ways that little and few and weak people can do something that can last forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us not to make treasures, not accumulate treasures in this world. Everything you accumulate in this world will be lost forever. Invest for the kingdom. Invest with your talent, your time, your money, your life. Think to the future, not just to you or your children, but that what you are doing will be a blessing maybe in 20, 30, 50, 100 years if the Lord tarries to come back. And there is another idol to watch out. The idol of immediate gratification. The impatience to see our efforts or our commitments appreciated or at least recognized, if not immediately rewarded. Brethren, much of what we do in faith and in the hope that others, after our departure, will enjoy our labors, our work, our faithfulness. For them, we must sanctify ourselves. For others, we must sow and plant. For others, we fatigue and build. And the effect of demolition can be seen immediately, those of planting and building only after a long time. And lastly, Jeremiah's faith preserved the faith of the next generation. Generations. Have you heard anyone expressing the opinion that the ministry of Jeremiah didn't produce great results? This is totally false. Because Jeremiah's trust and faithful preaching of God's judgment had an effect of preserving the faith of the future generations. The rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 27, brings a new message from God to Jeremiah. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the king Zedekiah blinded and brought to die in Babylon, its inhabitants slaughtered, the houses burned down, the walls and the temple torn down, the survivors deported, and the prophet himself dragged into Egypt and stoned there, what were the considerations of the survivors? What happened? Do you think? And I tell you, I heard this with my ears from a liberal theologian. He said that we have to consider Jeremiah's prophecy as a posthumous manipulation of, in order to give comfort to the people. In other words, he was saying, you know, Jeremiah didn't predict anything. It was after the drama and the destruction of the deportation that some pious and well-meaning people manipulate his writings in order to give hope to the people. But not a lie can give hope. We cannot found comfort with a pat on our shoulder. We need the truth. And this is exactly what happened. The people had to understand that after many died and things, terrible things happened, Jeremiah, he was right. Our prophets, our politicians, our priests, our fathers, and we can add our philosophers, our scientists, all of them were wrong. We have sinned. Our idols have deceived us. We have been unfaithful. Jeremiah was right. He spoke from the Lord. And it was precisely in this way that Jeremiah's preaching preserved the faith of the Jews. What he had spoken was accomplished to the letter, and later some of them may be reluctantly had to admit that God exists, that God speaks, and that God who exists, who is there and who speaks, the Father, creator of the universe, had visited them, sending his prophet. Jeremiah's preaching and the judgment of God had demolished the false hopes of the people, but above all, had offered in advance the right key to interpret correctly the events. Then, in the face of the facts, it was necessary to say only Jeremiah was a true prophet. Only his words are worthy of being heard and believed. Only his prophecies have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Only his God must be worshipped and obeyed. Daniel at Babylon, many years later, profited from his prophecies, and many others after him. If Jeremiah was indeed the weeping prophet, he was in the same sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ was the weeping Savior, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus and over Jerusalem. But please, even though Jeremiah had his defaults, never imagine him as the depressed prophet. Jeremiah was the means by which faith in Yahweh survived. His ministry was neither useless nor fruitless. His faith preserved the faith. And when the bad days will come on our generation or on us personally, what kind of ministries will be appreciated? Those of the prosperity preachers, as Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and all their followers? Those of many liberal and politically oriented preachers who teach a message that is reduced to a dry moralism, proud and puffed up? Those of a gospel that announce security based on belonging to a group or on the administration of a sacrament that can save you even in the absence of any subjective faith and any personal confession and any external sign of change of life? The gospel of sacramentalism, universalism, and antinomism, it's a false gospel that will swept away. These false prophets will be swept away by judgment, and their empty words will die with them. But whoever is prepared for the trials and persecutions, when they will come, will not fail. At the end of 19th century, Charles Spurgeon fought many of the evils that at the present time are more spread. He declared himself willing to be eaten by dogs for 50 years after his death in the belief that the farther future would avenge him. Maybe we too, after a life of struggling with the sense of this inability to grow and to accomplish many great things, maybe we too have to be eaten by dogs for many years. But the time is coming when the whole world and creation will know that we are the beloved of the Father, the redeemed by the Son, and the sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what are you going to do? Put your trust in the true God. Submit yourself to His word by living in obedience to His commandments. Believe His words and live consistently, rejecting every idolatry. Separate from every false prophet, from those who are outside the churches, from those who are inside the churches and occupy the pulpit, and wait earnestly in prayer, holiness, and generous service to God and neighbors for the coming of the kingdom of glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is near. To Him alone be the glory, honor, and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of hope, peace, and joy, You are the only one who can work faith and produce and create faith and make it perfect in us. We live in perilous days, in time of deception, in times of idolatry, when people are deceived and fooled by many. Please give us ears to hear Your word. Make room in our hearts to receive it and work so that willfully and lovingly will be the people who obey, motivated by love, who love Your laws, who love Your gospel, who come to You in humility and devotions all the days of our life. Please, Lord, do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.